We're in the Gospel of Mark, so if you're in your New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, the second book in the New Testament. This morning we will continue our study. We're now in chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 21 of Mark chapter. Not really with Jesus at the same time. You're wondering, is that a trick question? Well, I'm talking about being with him in terms of chapter 8. And as you're finding that passage, let me begin by asking a question. Is it possible to be with Jesus and not really be with Jesus at the same time? Is it possible to be with Jesus and yet proximity, and yet at the same time not being particularly close to him? Is that possible? To be connected to him on one hand, but still be disconnected from him on the other? And I think the answer to that is sadly yes. That for some of us, we do struggle that though we are included in the body of Christ, and God has made that possible, that we are not as close to our Lord as we should be. And in a mentor-disciple relationship, which being in Christ is all about, I mean, he is the master, the mentor, and we are the disciples. The disciples should always be paying as much attention as possible to everything the Lord has to say to them, right? Uh-huh. And how's that going for you? So you got to ask the second part of the question. How's that going for me? And if I was going to be honest with you this morning, and sometimes I'm honest with you, and sometimes I try to hide things, but I really shouldn't. There are times when I am not listening as closely as I should be to my master's voice. When we look at the passage we're about to study this morning, and you're getting your little outline there, this is sort of the sermon on a half page here. This is getting way beyond the outline. I want to give you as much as I can, so my printing is getting smaller, the page is getting fuller, but some people need to have notes, and I was the type of guy, when I took classes from teachers, I used to say, I did not pay to write notes in this class. You know what you're saying. You write the notes and give them to me. So that's what I'm trying to do with you here. If I wanted to take note-taking 101, I would have paid for note-taking 101. Anyway, there you've got your outline plus part of the sermon in there. As we consider what's going on in this passage this morning, the 12 apostles, who are really apostles in training at this point, they have been designated as Jesus' hand-picked representatives who will go out and will witness for him, but they are in a 3-year intensive training program. And they're probably well into the third year by this point in time. And you know what? They are struggling. And we've been talking about that fairly consistently since about chapter 6 of Mark. So for the last 3 chapters, we've been talking about the struggles of the apostles to kind of keep up with Jesus' teaching. And the influence that Jesus really should be having on them seems to be challenged. Now, we've got to stop and think, you know, was Jesus ever an inadequate teacher? And the answer to that is never. He was the best of the best, and when he communicated truth, there was no better way to communicate it. So it's not the fact that Jesus is not teaching effectively, then if they are struggling, what is happening? The fact is that they as learners are not learning effectively. And I would suggest that they're in danger here of drifting away from the one who has called them to be his disciples. They're starting to show distraction, and they're clearly struggling to understand all that Jesus wants to teach them. And from the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we can see that Jesus is very concerned about this. He is concerned enough to actually confront them and to talk very openly and very bluntly about the fact that they are struggling to learn. And as we look at verses 14 to 21 of Mark chapter 8 this morning, we're going to see this strong concern that Jesus has. In fact, he's going to give them a warning, things that they need to beware of, that they don't fall into these traps and cease to be good learners from the master. Now, have you ever noticed that we learn according to the influences that we have in our life? Think of the people that you have learned things from. I assume that in your earliest years, you learned from your parents. If you had older brothers and sisters, you probably learned from them. I trust that you had good older brothers or sisters, or else you didn't learn such good things. We are shaped and informed and influenced by people all of our lives, and they really do influence our values, and they influence our desires, and clearly they influence our judgments, how we look at things and assess what's going on and decide what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes we are influenced by what I would call major encounters. Now, you all probably spent some time in some form of a school. You might have been homeschooled or private schooled, or maybe you've gone to some type of a secondary school or a post-secondary school. That should have had some influence on you, a major encounter. Perhaps you've had individuals in your life that you look up to and say, you know, that person was a mentor to me, was a teacher. Perhaps you have had influential friends. Perhaps you've had influential family members. Perhaps you have had profound experiences. And from these things, you have learned and been influenced. But as much as those things influence us, there are also lesser things that influence us too. How many of us in this room today would not say that we have been influenced by cultural values? How many of us are very heavily tied to the media of the day? If you are tied to the media of the day, if you're listening to secular music, if you're watching secular TV, movies, YouTube, whatever else you want to talk about, chances are that they have affected part of your value systems because society likes to project its normals through media. I find it just amazing when celebrities become the speakers for morality. I find few people more narcissistic and self-absorbed than celebrities. They are the most dangerous people to tell you what is right and what is wrong and what is normal. They're a real scary bunch usually. These people can't run their own lives. Why should you let them influence how you run yours? There are negative influences that come from untrustworthy sources. And surprisingly, these influences are often a lot more significant than we might suppose. You think, well, I haven't really been all that much influenced by society around me. And you know what? Your context in which you grow up, in which you live, and the things that you spend your time on do influence us. Now, the 12, these apostles that we're talking about today, they came out of a very clear and a very powerful social and religious context. Religiously, these guys are steeped in Jewish tradition. Religiously, they are steeped in the expectations that tradition gave them. I mean, if you really think about what it was to grow up Jewish in those days, it was such a thoroughly religious background and so thoroughly a traditional background that to break out of those thought patterns and that set of normals and that set of ideas, do you realize how tough a reprogramming session that really was? When Jesus is dealing with his 12 guys, he is not only dealing with their 30 years of influence, but the 500 years of tradition that came before that. This is tough to break them out of traditions and to get them into God's truth. And you see the apostles slipping back into the old stuff, the old ways, the old teaching. Why? Because it's their default position. Just like we all have a default position as well. Before we are made alive in the Lord, we are part of the society in which we live, and it has influenced our thinking and our values. And you know what? How often don't we slip back into the old default positions and say, well, that's normal. But when you compare it with the scripture, there's nothing normal about it. That is anti-God thinking and values. You've got to watch out. Socially, the 12 came out of a political context where Israel was not self-governing, but there were all kinds of deals that had been cut between the religious leaders of Israel and the power in Rome. And you think of somebody like Herod in particular. This is Herod Antipas. He has his capital at Tiberias, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples come from Galilee, 11 out of 12 of them do at least. And if you think about Herod having an influence, Herod is the king of the self-serve mentality. Everything there should be serving himself, is the way Herod would have looked at it. He is the one who is looking out for number one, and that's long before BTO ever wrote a song about it. And Herod would say, and that's me. Well, to some extent, we are all influenced as well by a society that says, look out for number one. Are we not? Because we are self-centered and selfish, sadly, not only by nature, but by culture as well. Jesus was working to change that context for his apostles. Jesus is still working to change that context for his disciples today. You and I are a project where Jesus is working to change that context so that we don't think like the world and we don't think like religious traditionalists, so that we think like the children of God and that we have the mind of Christ that he wants us to have. He needed to replace human truth. Boy, I don't know what you think about humanism, but humanism just utterly scares me. Because truth changes daily. You stick your finger, you know, wet your finger, stick it in the air. Which way is the wind blowing today? Ah, that is truth. That is not truth. That is simply human opinion. Watch out. That's not truth. Secondly, Jesus was trying to replace this whole self-serving worldview and create in his apostles and in his disciples a God-serving worldview. And something that would actually exhibit itself in daily living. Now, as we get into our passage this morning, it's interesting that this is another lesson given in the boat. As we've been reading through Mark's gospel, I find it fascinating that many of the profound lessons that Jesus wants to teach his disciples are done while they're in a boat. I guess the boat represented a little bit of a separation, a little bit of a private setting so that they could be taught. Lesson number one in Mark's gospel so far is that, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, the storm was raging and Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples were terrified that they were going to drown and perish. And so they finally wake Jesus up and, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus gets up and calms the sea, and then the disciples are confused because they don't really understand who he is. And the question is asked, who then is this? Lesson number one in a boat. Lesson number two in the boat is once again, the wind is blowing, and this time Jesus is not with them. He's made them get in the boat and go ahead of him, and the wind that's blowing, it's not threatening to swamp the boat, but the wind is blowing so hard that the apostles have been rowing for about 8 hours and are thoroughly exhausted and have made virtually no headway. In fact, they're being blown into the middle of the lake where they don't want to go. And along comes Jesus walking on the water, and there he reveals his glory. The phraseology that says that he intended to pass them by, it's like the way that God passed by Moses to reveal glory. And they see Jesus, and he comes into the boat, and everything is calm again. And we get that strange little comment in chapter 6, verse 52, that they learn nothing from the they gained no insight from the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. That had happened right before this. And in fact, what was happening was that their hearts were being hardened. Kind of smiled this morning when Angela shared what she did, because, oh boy, hardened hearts are part of our text this morning. A thing that we all struggle with. Our passage this morning provides lesson number three. Once again, it's on the boat. And the boat is drifting, and the 12 seem to be drifting a little bit too. They're drifting away from Jesus rather than drawing closer, and this is incredibly dangerous. And now Jesus is going to warn them, and he's going to give them three reasons why they have to be very concerned about where they are heading in this drifting pattern. And the three reasons that Jesus will give, I've sort of put them into a little outline here in just three words. And I tried to really be a real preacher this morning and rhyme all my stuff. They always told me, real preachers can have 3 points and it all rhymes, or it all starts with the same letter. Well, here at least it rhymes. Here's three reasons why disciples drift away from their Lord. Number one is inoculation. Number two is calcification. And number three is fixation. And though they all rhyme, you have no idea what I'm talking about, so that's good. We'll get into the text. Let's look at the text here. I'll read it for you beginning at verse 14. So this is Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember that when I took the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, if you take this passage out of context and you just flip your Bible open and you don't know what's going on in Mark's gospel and you read this passage, can you appreciate verse 21? "Do you not yet understand?" Because you're going to go, "What?" One of the things we must realize is that Scripture is given in context. And if you want to understand what's being communicated, you know what? You got to kind of work from the beginning and work with the flow and allow the ideas of the story to develop. And that's what we've got to do here this morning. So let's get a little bit of context for you. Why are they in the boat? Well, it's because Jesus has just had a confrontation with the Pharisees. He's fed the 4,000, which were 4,000 Gentiles, over in the region of Decapolis. Then he got in the boat and came to an area called Magdala. This is where Mary the Magdalene comes from. It's an area that's famous for salting and preserving fish. And as he gets to Magdala, it's like the Pharisees come out in force, and they're ready to accuse him, and they're ready to discredit him, and they sort of attack him, and Jesus is getting nowhere with these Pharisees. And so we read that there was sort of a sudden departure, leaving them. They got in the boat and headed towards the other side. This, you need to understand, is somewhat of a gesture of rejection by Jesus. He has been dialoguing with the Pharisees. He's been trying to bring them along, but their hearts are so hard and they are so full of hatred towards him, and they only want to seek to kill him, that eventually it comes to the point where Jesus, "I've got real disciples to deal with." And he leaves them behind. And Jesus knows that he needs to confront his own men regarding their own problems. And have you ever heard the expression, the learning curve? Now, for some of us, we start off slow when we learn, kind of flat. And then if we all of a sudden start to pick it up and start learning quicker, the learning curve goes up, does it not? Isn't that the way we all want to be? On the upswing of the learning curve? On the other hand, is there such a thing as, well, there's a low level of learning, but all of a sudden it goes, the learning curve goes the other way. What would that indicate? You're not learning anymore. Whatever learning was there, it seems to have trailed off. Well, you know what? The disciples, their learning curve was falling away. So Jesus needs to spend a little bit more time with them, and really the last number of months that he does earthly ministry before the crucifixion is really focused upon his disciples, and in particular his 12 apostles. Now, what do we see in verse 14? It says they had forgotten to take bread. So? Is that a big deal? Well, it's an introduction to what's going on in this passage. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. A loaf being probably like a large bun. And probably not much more than one man would eat from that. So, again, bread becomes a central theme running through this. Now, have you noticed as we've been reading from about Mark chapter 6 to chapter 8 how often bread has come up over and over again as a teaching tool and a metaphor? Remember back in chapter 6, verse 33, the 5,000 got miracle bread, right? This was the equivalent of manna from heaven, and there's this big discussion that goes on in John chapter 6. And what was the lesson that was supposed to be taught through the feeding of the 5,000? That, you know, Jesus could feed large crowds? Well, I guess that would be a lesson, but that was not the primary lesson. Number one, who can provide miracle bread? According to the Old Testament in Exodus, was it Moses who provided miracle bread? No, Moses talked about it, told Israel what to do, but who actually provided the miracle bread? God did. When Jesus provides miracle bread, what does that say about Jesus? He's God. But not only that, Jesus goes on to say that I am the bread of life, and he who comes and eats this bread will be satisfied forever. Now, we're pushing that meaning way far out there, aren't we? Let me ask you a question. Did the 12 apostles pick up on the lesson of the bread for the 5,000? Well, we know they didn't because of chapter 6, verse 52. What does it say? They had gained no insight from the loaves. In fact, there was a bigger problem. What had happened? Their hearts were getting hard. All right, well, as we keep going in Mark's gospel, we notice that the apostles become the objects of attack of the Pharisees because they are eating, once again, bread with impure hands. And the Pharisees were attacking Jesus, saying, don't you understand and don't you care about holiness? Because ritual holiness was everything to the Pharisees. They were all about the externals. And Jesus' disciples didn't seem to be concerned about that. And so when Jesus is confronted that his disciples, his followers, eat with unholy hands, what does Jesus respond with? He says, you know what? Holiness is not a matter of externals. Holiness is a matter of internals, and what makes a man unholy comes from inside, not from the outside. But the question here is, did the disciples learn this lesson regarding bread? We're not told, but I don't think so. I think that's a safe assumption here. Then there is the incident of the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus has gone north, and a Syrophoenician woman approaches him who has a daughter that's possessed by a demon. And she wants Jesus' help. And Jesus finally turns to her and says, it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Now, you need to understand that it's not quite that harsh, because the word dogs means the little pet dogs. And he must have been understanding her mind well enough that he could put forth that type of a statement, because she all of a sudden gets it. I would suggest that she all of a sudden had some new life in Christ at that moment. And she says, well, yes, Lord. And by the way, she is the only person in all of Mark's gospel who calls him Lord. He refers to himself three times as Lord, but she's the only human being who calls Jesus Lord. So, hey, something's happened to this gal's life, and her response is classic. Well, even the little dogs have to eat the crumbs that fall under the master's table. Lord, I'll be satisfied with anything you give me. Ah, there's humility there, and there's understanding there, and it's all as part of being made alive in Christ. Ah, and you see, the lesson of the bread for Gentiles, believe it or not, is that Jesus cares for Israel's enemies. You see, these people from Tyre were the enemy. He cares for Israel's enemies, and he provides for them. Did the apostles learn that lesson? Nope. How's that learning curve going? Man, that thing's in free fall, isn't it? Lesson number four. The feeding of the 4,000. Now Jesus goes and feeds 4,000 Gentiles, which is pretty much or similar to what he did with the Jews when he fed 5,000 of the Jewish Passover pilgrims. And here as Jesus feeds the Gentiles, you wonder what the apostles were thinking. In fact, one rather snide commentator, and there's a few of those around there who write books, has suggested that why they no longer carry bread with them is because they're afraid that Jesus might feed more Gentiles. probably not all that inaccurate with the prejudice of the Jews towards the Gentiles. But you know what? I don't think so. But it was an interesting comment. Jesus is the bread of life for all God's people, both for Jews and for Gentiles, and they are fully included. Oh, now this is getting to be some big lessons here. They don't just get the leftovers. The Gentiles get fully included. How was that lesson learned? Don't think so. All these bread lessons are unlearned. But they are aware of bread here. They had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. It's almost like these guys had developed a resistance to learning. Now I want to talk about inoculation. How many of you even know what that word means? I have some nurses in the room. Yeah. Somewhere up on this arm here, if you look up high, there's a nice little round scar that I bear. I'm trying to remember what age I was when I got inoculated for smallpox. I don't think they do that anymore because supposedly we don't have to worry about smallpox, but they tell me it's coming back. So, and this thing is only good for 25 years, so I need another big scar, I guess. They inoculated me, which means they took a little bit of smallpox and they put it into a needle and they stuck it in my arm. And my arm hurt for a few days and it got red and puffy, but it was just a small bit. And my system got over it and my system developed antibodies and I gained what's called a resistance to smallpox. What is an inoculation? An inoculation is the internalization of a small amount of something, which then helps build resistance against it. Now, if we're talking about diseases, this is a good thing. When I went to Africa, I felt like a pincushion because I got, you know, yellow fever and all kinds of things jammed in and then another one of those tetanus shots. Man, I've had so many tetanus shots that I should have tetanus by now. In the context of the disease, an inoculation is a good thing. Give me a little bit of it so that I become resistant to it. But here's my question. Can this actually produce negative results as well? And I'm going to suggest, yes, it can. Because there is the danger of internalizing a little bit of truth, which then in turn seems to make a person resistant to internalizing more truth later. You're saying, this sounds really weird. Is this true? Well, I'll speak from my own experience as a pastor. I have met way too many inoculated Christians. They got a little bit of truth once upon a time, and it seems like that truth, instead of creating a huge appetite for learning and growing and getting more truth and being in love with God's Word and pouring themselves into the study of God's Word and growing because of the transforming power of God's Word, have somehow gained a resistance. Because then when you say, would you like to go to Bible study? And they say, as long as the Bible study doesn't take more than 3 minutes and they serve good food and I can talk to my friends for 9 hours afterwards. Now, you know I'm being a little bit exaggerating here. But not that much. Why is it that we have people who claim to be Christians, maybe that's the problem, we have a resistance to learning from God's Word? Have you ever heard people say, well, you know, I know enough about Jesus. Really? Man, I don't. I know what I believe. Uh-oh. That has always a smack of arrogance to it when I hear that. I've already made up my mind. Wow. I'm hoping to be a lifelong learner. You've made up your mind. I know the answers. There's where a big part of this inoculation problem comes from. How many of us have had the privilege, maybe the problem, of having been taught the answers? If you've had, you know, a year of Bible school, I mean, what a great blessing to have a year of Bible school. But if in that year of Bible school, they thought they were doing you a great service by not having you do your own work, but rather giving you the answers, can I suggest that you want to be a little concerned about this? I was one of those smart alecky kids in school. I didn't really like math class, and I was good at guessing. So sometimes, you know, I could come up with the right answer without actually figuring out the math problem. It's kind of like they say, you know, even a broken clock is right at least twice a day. Wherever the hands sit. I had one particularly nasty teacher in grade 4 who wasn't going to let me get away with this. And she used to say, "Brian, show your work." Oh, come on, I could just write an answer down. And one day I was sitting in detention after class because I had so miserably failed a math test. And I was trying to guess my way through because you had to get all of them right before you could leave. So she'd sit there and you'd have to redo it and bring it up to her. She'd look at it and, you know, X, no, go sit down. And I'd been in there for a long time already trying to guess my way through this. And she finally kind of, you know, took me and said, "Brian, show your work." Well, folks, for a lot of us, we have become proficient at learning answers that others have given to us. But when it comes to listening to the Lord speak to us directly from His Word, we really don't have any appreciable skills at this. I am now going on 55 years of age, and I started Bible college when I was 18. Do you know what I'm still doing? I'm still trying to unlearn all the answers that somebody gave me once upon a time. And going into the text and looking at it and being taught by showing the work and doing it. That's kind of why I so slavishly try to preach, and I'm preaching words and sentences, and people say, "Pastor, just give us the answer. I am doing you a huge disservice if I just give you the answer and don't say, go and look at the text," because you might say, "Hey, Brian, how did you get that answer?" And what I try to do is show you where this answer comes from. And I know it's slower, and I know sometimes it's painful, and I know it would be just easier to give you the answers, but you know what? If I did that, I would feed into some very dangerous human problems. Number one, we tend to be shallow anyway, and that just feeds shallowness. We tend to be lazy. And I'm putting me in there, we. And then we tend to be a little arrogant because we know the answers. Oh, folks, there is a problem here. And you know what? You have got a group of apostles who have been inoculated now. They think they know some of the answers, but they're not paying attention anymore. And they are actually becoming resistant to Jesus' truth. Now, let's talk a little bit about how dangerous that. Jesus says, "Watch out and beware." This is serious stuff. And you notice it says in verse 15, Jesus was giving orders to them. This is not just suggestions. The NIV and the ESV are a little weak when they say either he's cautioning them or he's warning them. The word there, he's giving them orders. Guys, pay attention. Learn the lessons. We can't keep going on with lessons not being learned. And then he compares a little of something that has a profound impact. He says, beware of what? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. What's leaven, by the way? That's kind of an old-fashioned word. Nowadays we call it yeast. There we go. Nowadays, when you use yeast, ladies, and gentlemen, if you bake, I guess, you know, sometimes we have these little packets that we keep in the fridge, and we tear them open, and you put it in, and it's been sort of dormant and kept cold and safe, and you put it in, and it starts to grow. What is yeast? Yeast is actually a fungal culture. Mmm, that bread is full of fungus. Yum. It's a fungal culture that causes a dramatic impact with flour and water and eggs, sometimes, whatever else you want to put into it. And a little has a powerful influence. And the interesting thing is when the scripture uses leaven or yeast as a metaphor, as a teaching tool, it's almost always negative. We've got to remember that the culture in which this comes from, which is a Middle Eastern culture that has no refrigeration, makes the keeping of yeast a little tricky. If you're into food safe in BC, you know how important refrigeration is. Things need to be kept safely. Why? If you don't keep them safely, if you don't keep them refrigerated, what happens? Dangerous things begin to grow in your food. And you're working with fungus anyway, a live fungal culture, without refrigeration could make you really sick in that day and age. In fact, it spread at a poison that could actually kill people. Jesus says, beware of this little thing, this little bit of influence that the Pharisees have on you. Beware of that little bit of influence that Herod has on you. By the way, I said the problem is that they're becoming resistant to Jesus' teaching. Well, what are they then substituting for Jesus' teaching? They're going back to the old default position, are they not? The things that they grew up with. So they're going back to religious tradition, that's the yeast of the Pharisees, and they're going back to self-centered, me-first culture, which is the yeast of Herod. And this is going to cause huge problems for them. You see, reason number one why disciples drift away from Jesus is inoculation. A little truth internalized and then a growing resistance. And then you have an openness to it. Just a little bit of poison from the world, a little religion, a little political me-firstness, and you have a big, big problem on your hands. Ladies and gentlemen, do we suffer from being inoculated? That we know a little bit, but we're almost resistant to going back to the Word of God to learn the truth. Verse 16, well, Jesus has been saying, watch out, stern warnings. Where are the minds of the disciples? They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. What's going on here? Well, there's that recurring common theme. We've been talking about bread for three chapters, and now we're talking about leaven, and leaven is part of bread. So they're thinking, okay, leaven, bread, and they've already forgotten something. We were told that in verse 14. So it must be bread, and Jesus must be upset, and he wants them to focus on the fact that they lack something to eat, right? No. And you can imagine, as they're discussing this, how are they discussing this? Why didn't you bring the bread? It was your turn to bring the bread. You should have thought about bringing the bread. What do we do when we're that? We blame everybody else. And we know these guys squabbled regularly anyway. They're discussing the fact that they have no bread. Jesus wants them to focus on spiritual truths. Where is their mind? Their stomach. Can you see a hardness of understanding here? Jesus, aware of this, verse 17, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Is that what I've been talking about? He says, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? That's an interesting little term there. Back with after the feeding of the 5,000 and that really scary boat ride, what happened? It said they gained no insight from the incident of the loaves, but instead their hearts were being hardened. Here I want to talk a little bit about calcification. Anybody know what calcification is? It is when living tissue becomes hardened. Now, if you grew up like I did and you loved getting spankings like I did, there are parts of living tissue that if they become hardened, that's a good thing. Kind of dulls the pain. And I've been called Rhino Rump ever since. Got to the point where my dad had to go out and buy a special device to allow my mother to get through to me by the time I was age 8. She had fire in her hand then, that woman did. Anyway. Hardened tissue no longer functions as it is designed to do. Can you imagine if your brain became hard? Brains are designed to be squishy and mushy and full of wrinkles, and they process electrical impulses and they think. You don't want a hard brain. Do you want a hard heart? Hearts are designed to be muscular and flexible, and they pump with regularity, and the last thing you want is for the tissues to calcify. But let me tell you here, folks, when the learning stops, the hardening begins. And when the hardening begins, the learning is impaired. And you got a progressive problem going on. You stop learning, you get hard. Because you've gotten hard, you're not learning, which means you're hardening, which means you're not learning, which means you've got a big problem on your hands. Those who resist learning become hardened. And even that little bit that they have cannot function properly anymore. You see, inoculation can lead to calcification. Calcification leads to deadness. Jesus says, "Do you have a hardened heart?" And the answer to that is yes. We're not listening. And we're struggling now to understand because we're getting hard in the heart. Reason number two why disciples drift away from Jesus is calcification. They grow hard of, not hearing, that's the word we usually use for that. They grow hard of listening. They grow hard of learning. They grow hard of heart towards the Lord. By the way, what softens this? Well, a few things. A little humility, a little brokenness, a little confession, a little asking of forgiveness, and a whole lot of going back saying, "Lord Jesus, be the master and teach me. I want to immerse myself in everything you have to say to me." That turns things around. Calcification. But the 12 were also caught in a fixation. Because Jesus goes on and says, you guys have eyes, don't you see? You guys have ears, don't you hear? You're data collectors. You've got the ability to pull in the data, but are you data processors? Do you not understand? He says, actually in verse 18 it says, "Do you not remember?" And now he takes them back to some recent events. And this is kind of fascinating. He said, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls full of broken pieces you picked up? Do you remember how many basketfuls of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, without hesitation, because this much they got, 12. Okay, good. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And without hesitation, they said to him, 7. For guys who are, all about their stomachs, they remember that meal or those 2 meals. I would really say that these guys are caught in fixation here. This is a preoccupation that consumes all of one's focus. They didn't have bread in the boat. They were discussing the fact that they have no bread. And now Jesus talks to them and says, "Remember the 2 meals. Well, that's going to feed the fixation, isn't it? Now they're worried about what will we eat? Who will look after us? How can we focus on spiritual things when the needs of this life are crying out for attention?" Anybody ever been there? The needs of this life are just crying out for attention. I have no time to focus on what the Lord is saying. So Jesus continues his questions. In fact, it's kind of just like nonstop questions from this point on. "Are you collecting data? Are your eyes seeing or your ears hearing?" Yes. "Are you processing data?" In fact, if you go down to verse 21, he says, "Do you not yet understand?" And the problem with that is no, they're not processing well. Hardness of heart will do that. But Jesus gets his 12 apostles to recall the two feeding miracles. And you know what's really interesting? What is the focal point of why he recalls these two miracles? What does he want them to focus on? I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. How many basketfuls full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 12. And I broke the 7 for the 4,000. And how many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. What is the focal point for these two questions? Leftovers. Some people get all hung up, oh, the numbers here must have a deeper spiritual significance and we need to become, you know, Kabbalists and figure out what the deeper meaning is in this. No. Don't worry about the 5,000, the 4,000, the 7, the 5. That's not what you want to focus on. What you want to focus on is, what is Jesus actually asking? He's talking about the leftovers. In case number 1, with the feeding of the 5,000, he says, how many baskets? Now, that's a special little word there. Those are kofanous in Greek. These are the little kosher baskets that Jews always carried with them, because when they traveled to places where they couldn't get kosher food, they brought their own. Sort of enough for a day's worth of feeding. He says, when we fed the 5,000, how many kofanous full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. What is significant about that? How many apostles were there? 12. What does that mean? They have Jesus supplied food for the next day. Lord, give us our daily bread, right there. All right? Why are they so fixated on meeting the needs that they have and tuning out Jesus? He says, have I not already proven that I can give you daily bread? That's what he's saying there. Then we go a little farther. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many spiridons of broken pieces did you pick up? Now, a spiridon is a whole lot different than a kofanous. A kofanous was enough to feed one guy for one day. A spiridon is what they dropped Paul down over the wall when he escaped. It's one honking big basket. A spiridon contains literally dozens of kofanous-sized portions. He says, how many leftovers did we have after the 4,000? And the answer was 7. Okay, everybody didn't get his own spiridon, but everybody didn't need his own spiridon, because one spiridon would have fed those 12 guys for days. But what is Jesus saying? Have you not seen me provide daily bread and then an abundance beyond? Far, far more. Had Jesus failed yet to feed his 12? No. They did not need to fixate on the needs of this life to the exclusion of spiritual lessons. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, because some of you are going to say, I'm not going to fixate on the needs of this life ever again. I'm not going to pay another bill. I'm not going to put any more gas in my vehicle. I'm not even going to feed myself. Now, that would be extreme. There are things that we do in this life to get by. But, we cannot do them to the exclusion of listening to Jesus and learning the lessons he wants us to learn. Plus, stop for a second and think, where is the source of everything you need for this life? Does it come because we work so hard and because we just are so fortunate to live on the third rock from the sun and everything just works in our favor? And you know, it's just all a matter of good luck and fortune and being at the right place at the right time? Oh, what nonsense. Every single thing that we need for life has been supplied for us by Jesus. Because through him all things are made. Through him all things are held together. For him all things are made. And they are all, he's always watching. You know what? Turning your eyes on Jesus does not mean that you are now going to miss the necessities of life. Because he is the source of all the necessities of life. When we think that we can secure our own needs by our own efforts, that is a most foolish fixation. And so he says to them, "Do you not yet understand? By the way, who was in the boat with them?" The living bread. And whether there was one loaf to begin with or whether there was no loaves to begin with, the beauty of God is that he creates things out of nothing. They had no danger of going without as long as they were with Jesus. When they turned away from Jesus, they were clearly without. And there's your problem. They really did need to focus their attention on him. Reason number three why disciples drift away from Jesus is fixation with lesser things. We are poisoned by the cares of this world. We are poisoned by the dreams of getting rich. We are poisoned by, I need to supply everything that I need to have. And we drift away from our Lord. So, here's those three words again. Inoculation and calcification and fixation. This is a bad place to find yourself if you're in any one of these three. And if you're in one of these three, chances are you're in the other ones too. What's the solution? The solution is to turn to the one who is everything and provides everything. And if he has called us into a relationship with him, we'll be careful to watch over us and to give us what we need. And you know what? We need to have the solution that we need to stop and learn again from Jesus. We need to appreciate that whole process of direct learning, where we personally go into the Word of God, and God speaks to us from the Word, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand because he's indwelling us, and the whole process brings us into prayer. As we seek before the Lord, we confess our sins and confess our weakness and say, "Oh Lord, please help us." And what happens? Understanding and appreciation and application and a whole new love for the Lord and for what he's telling us. Beware the shortcut of learning the answers only. That's, inoculation creates resistance. And resistance is the last thing we want when it comes to listening to the voice of our master as he wants to teach us and change us and transform us. We want to be open listeners with a learning curve that's going up, not a learning curve that's in free fall. Ask Jesus to reverse the calcification in us. Ladies and gentlemen, we all suffer from hardness here. There's not one of us who doesn't, from the pastor on down. And it is frightening every time I am once again shown the hardness. Prepping sermons has a lot of tears involved in it. This may sound really funny. And a lot of asking for forgiveness and, "Lord, what a mess I've made of this again." Because the Word just kind of reveals, shows what's going on here. But, I get that when I do my own study. I trust you get that when you do your own study. If you're only getting fed this 45 minutes a week, you're starving, folks. The Lord wants to speak to you directly because you are in him. He's called you. And finally, let's understand that fixating on the things of this world shifts focus away from the source of all solutions. That's Jesus himself. If you are struggling, don't run for an answer book. Don't run to somebody who can give you human advice. The first thing you want to do is say, "Lord Jesus, help me to understand. Break the fixations that are keeping me unfocused on you." Inoculation, calcification, fixation, watch out. And I speak as much to me as I speak to you this morning.